Good morning. It's good to see you all again. We are, we're continuing our journey titled Reflections from the Holy Land. I don't know, you know, when I was over there, it was supposed to be like a vacation. Did it feel like a vacation after a few days?
No.
What did the tour guide say in the bus in the mornings? Remember that? I mean, in the evenings for the next morning, he'd say, "All right, everybody, I need you to, you're going to wake up call at 5:30. Yeah. We're like, 5:30? We've been up till almost 9 o'clock at night. 5:30 in the morning, breakfast, load the bus at 6:15. And then one morning it was even earlier than that. We're like, this isn't a vacation. This is like, you know, so. It was tour duty. Yeah, that's what it was. So, you know, they marched us around. But it was a wonderful trip overall. And we learned a lot of great things. This morning, I just want to start with a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads. Mighty God, I thank you so much that we can come to you as fellow believers here together to worship in spirit and truth. And God, as we open your word this morning, and learn about worship and true worship. I pray, Lord, that that will impact us all the more to make you our source of counsel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are, we're going to go to the River Dan. The River Dan. And as you see here, you can turn down the lights, Bob, a little bit, the house lights. As you see here, the River Dan is not that big of a river. And it's in the Golan Heights area. And how many of you have heard on the news in the last 10 years about the Golan Heights? Right? It's been fought over between Israel and Syria for years. And even still to this day is being fought over. But as our tour guide said, Israel will never, ever give up this area. And you know the number one reason is? You see this water here? There are 72 springs that flow from this area into the Jordan River, which then goes into the Sea of Galilee, and that's where the entire nation of Israel gets their drinking water from. So the minute they give that over, or they lose it, to Syria, they've just lost, or their drinking water has now become compromised. That happened several years ago, and Israel quickly went back in and took it back over because they were poisoning the water. So Israel will never give up this area, they say. So this area is a beautiful area. There's rivers everywhere, and this is actually the River Dan. And like I said, it's the drinking water. And what was fascinating is the snow that falls on Mount Hermon. Let's say it falls this year on Mount Hermon. It then melts. It goes into the mountain, goes through the limestone, and through the mountain comes out the springs. Guess how many years later it comes out those springs that you can pick a cup up and drink that snow that fell. How many? 7. Anybody else want to venture a guess? It's a lot higher. No, less. He raved. 25 years. 25 years it takes from the snow to go from the top of the mountain to your cup in the river if you were to spoon it out. So it's pretty amazing water. Amazing place. You know, as we were walking along the river, we went to this city here. And it was a Canaanite-built city by the River Dan. And it was built above ground level to make sure that the water didn't ever come up and take it over. And the city before the Canaanites took it over, the two names were Lish and Lechem, they believe. And in the 12th century B.C., Joshua and the Israelites came here, but they didn't capture the city. It wasn't until Joshua divided the 12 tribes, the land was given to the Naphtali group. And then the Israelites came back in and overtook them. And that's where we're going to pick up on just a little bit later this morning. The Danites took the Canaanite city, and half the tribe of Dan lived there. And what you're looking at here is ancient ruins that are the real thing. And these are believed to be where the priest lived. And they actually found incense. The archaeologists found incense throughout these quarters, and that would have been where the priests lived because they had the incense. And why did they have the incense? Well, we're going to see. You know, Jeroboam was a king. And was he a good king or a bad king? Good. I'm glad we can. Good. A for you, Leonard. Right? So here is the place where we gathered under the tree in the heat. And we learned about some fascinating things that Jeroboam made.
So if you remember in 1 Kings, so after Solomon died is when the kingdom of Israel is basically split in two between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And so I think that's what Josh's sermon is going to be about, that portion. So Jeroboam, not only in Dan, the city of Dan, but also in Bethel, he put up his own, basically, of his own devices, system of worship, where he had golden calves. So at the top, you see those steps going up. At the top, there was a high place, and that's where the golden calf was worshipped. And then in front, which I think is the next picture.
Oops.
Yeah. This was the altar. So that, I mean, they have it, you know, they built that since.
It's a replica. It's not like, that's how big
that's
the altar was.
How tall and how large the altar would have been where they did sacrifices. Where actually Jeroboam himself did sacrifices there. And if you read there in 1 Kings 12, you can read about all of the things that he changed, that he went against what God asked him to do, from choosing priests that were not of the Levite order, to changing when the Feast of Tabernacles was.
And even changed the structure here.
Yes, and he changed the structure. So there's the steps there, and it wasn't supposed to be steps. It was supposed to be a ramp. So there's a lot of things that Jeroboam did of his own devices to change, which ultimately really led the Israelites astray and definitely kindled the anger of God.
So this is the entrance to the city of Dan. This is a drawing of what they believe it looked like. I'm going to take you to the next photo in just a second, and you'll see what it looks like now. So get a good picture of that. Okay, you see the big wall on the left, or on the right, I'm sorry, backwards up here. On the right, that's the front gate wall. And then there was the inner gate, and that's where the king would sit. We're going to show you that in just a moment. And then the second wall there. So here it is today, okay? This is zoomed out. We're going to zoom in just a minute. This is outside the city of Dan. So they found lots of ancient walls and buildings. And this is where the trade route was. This is where people would come and sit in front of the gates who couldn't get into the city. Maybe they were spies, or maybe they were just people from the outside. Because, you know, in those times, you wanted to live in the city. Why? Because if you didn't, you weren't safe. You wanted the safety of having those other people around you and the military around you where you could be protected. So you wanted to be a citizen of these different cities, because otherwise, you know, it was kind of a free-for-all out there. And so the protection lied in the city. Now, this is zooming up closer. There's the outer gate there, you see, and we're going to go right behind that gate to the shade right now. And we're going to look at this picture. Now, Lacey, what is that?
This is where the elders sat. So there you see some elders.
Yeah, there's a few now. There's a few there, yeah.
And actually, it mentions it several times in the Bible. Like in Ruth 4, 1 through 2, it talks about Boaz taking the elders to the city gates. And then in the next picture, they actually had the place where the king would sit. They excavated that place. And this was this gate was like during the time of King Ahab, so he would have actually come to sit at this gate. And they did, I thought it was really interesting, right there in the front, that round thing, that one's a replica of where the canopy would go that would be over the king. And in the next picture, that's the actual real one that they found from that time.
And why would the king sit out there? Do you remember when they talked about that? He would sit out there to pronounce judgments, yeah, on people, to talk about different laws and different things that had passed within the city.
And sometimes, I mean, you couldn't get in unless the king let,
yeah,
you in.
Yeah. So do you have a text you want to read?
Yeah, okay. I did, which is kind of exciting for us, which is Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. So we have a king who is waiting for us to enter that city through the gates, and he's going to let us through because of what Jesus has done. So that's pretty exciting.
Amen. So this next photo here is, looking at here, this is the Canaanite.
Oh, go to the next slide.
The next one.
Yeah.
There you go.
Okay, so when we went around the corner, so that was the time of the Israelites, what we just seen, but this they excavated from the time of the Canaanites. So that was like 1,500 years before.
So this is an old gate, and Abraham actually would have walked through this gate.
Yeah, and this
according
is
to the Bible.
Yeah, in Genesis 14:14, it talks about Abraham when they kidnapped Lot, and he pursued them, it says, as far as the city Dan. And which you're like, well, that doesn't make sense because it wasn't the city Dan until the Israelite time. But when the Bible was written, it was already known as the city of Dan, and like forever after the city of Dan. Hmm. So yeah, this was the place Abraham would have seen that gate. He would have come up to this place and seen that gate, which was pretty amazing. And you can see they have it protected so it doesn't erode anymore.
It's really old.
Is there another picture of how it would have looked?
Yeah, there is a picture. And that gate would have been, when Abraham walked through it, would have been around 400 years old at the time already. So that's a picture of what it kind of looked like when it was fully restored, when it was built. So this is not the River Dan, but this is one of the 72 springs I mentioned. Close to the city of Dan was Caesarea Philippi, which was a Roman city, right? And Herod the Great gave this city to his son, Philippi, and he renamed the city to Caesarea Philippi in his own honor, I guess you could say.
And Caesar's,
yes, Caesarea. And, you know, the shepherds before that, they had a small town there before Rome occupied it, and it was called Peneus, which comes from the god Pan, which if you get the word panic, right? We get the word panic from. And it's quite interesting. The history is that 198 BC, a group of shepherds named it after their Greek god Pan. And in the 7th century AD, the Muslims destroyed it. It was again destroyed in 1200. And in the 19th century, Arabs named the village Banyas. In the 20th century, the Muslims left. And in 1967... Israel controlled and excavated the city. And so it was an interesting place to see the all the Roman architecture there. It's fascinating. This was one of, I don't know, 500 columns that we saw. And this was fairly large. It's probably twice the size of me around. And then it goes to, there were several temples built in honor of different Caesars and
so this would have been, it's not there anymore, but the Temple Augustus, which backs up to the Grotto of Pan. So this, I mean, about Jeroboam's, like, worshiping the golden calf, being away from God, but this is where they worshiped the god Pan, which I don't know if any of you know, but he's half like goat, half man. And
what did they do there?
They would sacrifice goats, and in this cave there was a water, this pool of water, and so they would come into it was so creepy. I think it was like the creepiest place that
we were totally
went to.
Weirded out. We were like, this is crazy.
So they would come up to this, and it would be hundreds and hundreds of goats a day that they would sacrifice and throw into the water, and the god Pan would accept the sacrifice
if it
sunk.
Yep.
If it floated, or if there was, they would run down to the spring and see if there was any blood down there. If blood came out there, then it wasn't accepted.
And then they have to go buy another goat.
Yeah, and then they have to go buy another goat.
So the goat salesman, that's what you'd want to be if you lived there at that time. You'd want to be a goat salesman.
And our guide said it would, can you imagine? It would just be full of blood. That's basically what it was, like dead goats and blood.
And what did they do with all the goats once they threw them in
there? Oh, yeah, so then they would, at night, somebody would fish them all out, which I would not want to have that job. And then they would take all their bones and put them in the tomb of the temple goats in their own little temple. And they also had a temple of dancing goats where they taught goats to dance, and they had like an orchestra that was behind this like false wall, and the orchestra would play and then the goats would dance. So it was some really intense goat worship.
Very intense goat worship. And you know, this is mentioned, Caesarea Philippi is mentioned in the Gospels. When Jesus asks, I believe it was, is it Peter? Mm-hmm. Who do they say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Where that conversation took place was in view, not in, but in view of Caesarea Philippi. They could see it from where they're at. Now, Jesus is never mentioned in the Bible as actually going to Caesarea Philippi. Now, why do you think that is? Because it was so pagan. I mean, you know, it was not a place where you'd probably want to go. But yeah, it was interesting that
they also had another thing, I think, that the guide mentioned, where it was like a place of you would go and ask a question, and divination, like you would get an answer from like the priest there. And so they kind of said this when Jesus was asking that was kind of like showing them that he was
the real
answer. He was the real deal.
The real thing. Yeah. Well, you know, it was an interesting experience there by the River Dan, and we learned a lot, and you know, the takeaway, we had a lot of takeaways, but what do you think as you left Caesarea Philippi? And Dan, what was your thoughts?
How easy it was for Jeroboam to go astray. I mean, the guide explained it about how, you know, he set up this system of where they didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship, because it was so hard to go down to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam's reason was he didn't want people to go down to Jerusalem and then start following after King Rehoboam.
Okay, you're preaching my sermon now.
Oh, sorry.
Keep going now.
Okay. Okay. He wanted to, he didn't want them to go down there. And so, you know, he said, and also, you know, when they had to travel down to Jerusalem, it wasn't like they got in a car and drove the couple hours. They had to walk and travel. What if it was during harvest time? And what if it was, who was going to watch their stuff? And so it was so easy to sell to the people. It's like, this is just way easier to do it this way. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. And how often we can compromise that way.
Compromise is a slippery slope, isn't it?
All right, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm
going to
preach the rest.
Oh, I was getting kind of excited. So, it's getting kind of excited. Well, let me organize myself here. Okay. Yeah, it's a good question. It was Middle Eastern food, lots of hummus, lots of olives, lots of cheeses, and wonderful bread. That was lots of hummus. That's what Jerry and Vicky told me when I saw them earlier, and they'd gone because they went before us, and Vicky said, we had so much hummus, we were hummused out. And I thought, I could never get tired of hummus. Oh, I got tired of hummus. Like, I was good. So it was a lot of fresh fruit. And the morning food was just, I mean, they gave you a wide variety of their local fruits and vegetables and breads. And it was all very good. So, very good. Good question. Did anybody get a text message? Can you raise your hands if you just got a text message? Nice and high. I'd like to see this. So. Wow. Okay, is D in here? D, are you in here? D? We need to look at the numbers that are plugged in and figure out why people aren't getting some text message. Didn't you get the text message? Right? I just sent a group text message to the church members here, because we have a system that does that. In light of this sermon. And the idea here is that Jeroboam, you guys know the backstory, right? We're going to open the Bible in just a minute. But Jeroboam was under King Solomon. And he actually was a builder in Jerusalem for King Solomon. He built some amazing buildings for him. And King Solomon, when he died, his son Rehoboam took over because Jeroboam was supposed to take over, but Jeroboam was in Egypt. And so Jeroboam came back from Egypt and went to Rehoboam and said, hey, what's going on? Why is this situation like this? And Rehoboam said, what do you want me to do? And Jeroboam said, well, you know, your father slave-drived us. Be easy on us. And he goes, I want you to go away, Jeroboam, and I want you to think about this for 3 days. And so it's interesting because in 1 Kings, if you go back in the beginning of 1 Kings, Jeroboam goes away and he consults with the elders. You know what the elders tell him? The elders say, hey, Jeroboam, if you go back to Rehoboam and you serve him, they will always serve you. And Jeroboam said, enough with you elders, I'm done. And he went back to his friends, the Bible says, the ones he grew up with, and asked him, what should we do? And they said, you need to go tell him that we're not going to be slave laborers anymore for this king. So Jeroboam went back to Rehoboam, and he said, hey, we're not going to do this. And you know what Rehoboam said? He said, you know, my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. He goes, I'm going to make it 10 times harder for you in this nation because of your attitude. And so there was this war, if you will, of words there between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And it's interesting because once the tribes were divided, Rehoboam was going to take the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and go up to the northern kingdom where Jeroboam was and have war with them. And on the way, God stopped them and said, don't go up there, Rehoboam. Leave them alone. And Rehoboam turned around, went back towards Jerusalem, and stayed there. And that's where our story picks up on today. If you go in your Bibles to 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse 25, it says here, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back. Turn what? Turn back to the house of David. If this people goes up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So what was he scared of? Not being followed, right? But he knew from King Solomon how to be a good leader and what he should have done. But he put his own interest ahead of what God had said earlier. Oh, there's a lesson there, right? How often do we put our own interest ahead of what God wants? Can we all say, every day? Sometimes? Right? Then it goes on, and it says, so the king took counsel. Wise counsel he got, right? And he made 2 calves of gold. Sound familiar? Right? And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So these calves of gold were put there so that the people didn't have to go down to Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam didn't, you know, this is how compromise creeps in. Jeroboam didn't say, go worship the calves. He didn't say that. Jeroboam said, no, you just come here and this is where you'll worship God. So I'm making these great things. It's not like Exodus 32 where they worship the golden calf. You're not going to worship the calf. This is just going to be your place of worship. Kind of like a nice big church, but it's going to be a golden calf. Right? You know all the people said? Okay. Saves me a trip down to Jerusalem. Right? I don't have to stop for a month worth of work and drag my whole family down there and pay for sheep's animals when I get there for the sacrificial system down there when I can just do it here. So I'll save a lot of money, time, and it seems to work. And then it goes on, verse 29. Verse 29 says, and he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people went as far as Dan before one. So we know Bethel was the southern frontier town of the kingdom, and Bethel means the house of God. It was named after Jacob in memory of the dream which God appeared to him on the occasion of his flight from Esau and again upon his return. You know, Dan, the northern frontier town that had already been the site of a shrine during much of the period of Judges. So there was already problems in Dan and Bethel before he built these things. problems with the other people and what they worshipped, and you could call it idol worship, right? So here's an important lesson I picked up on from reading this. Worship without the word invokes God's wrath. You see that? Worship without the word invokes God's wrath. I don't know what kind of counsel Jeroboam got, but it wasn't biblical counsel. It wasn't founded on what God had said he wanted these people to do at all. And then in verse 31, we're going to go on here. And then he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. So here we have the problem of the city of Dan, the tribe of Dan, having these golden calves and making an idol and worshiping something that wasn't meant to receive worship and be a source of that worship. And like Lacey mentioned, Jeroboam changed the structure of the temple. He changed the feast days. Actually, he changed the Feast of Tabernacles. Totally changed the date. Just said, I'm going to change it. They made an idol. What makes an idol? What makes an idol? What do you think? What do you think, Steve? What makes an idol? Okay. A diversion from the true God. You know, I just wrote down a few little notes about idols. And an idol often reflects the culture that you live in. Right? Because for us, you know, if I was to say, hey guys, you know, I'm going to have these little golden calves I give you, you could take home, put them on your countertop, you'd just be like, you're crazy. Right? That doesn't make any sense. Right? But to them, it made perfect sense because they knew that. That was in their culture. And it was, the compromise was so small that it was like, well, okay, I think we could do this. Right? You could relate that to what today in our culture? What do you think, Oscar? Materialism? Pop culture? Media? Icons? Music? Right? Now, these are all things that are outside the church. We're going to be talking about things that are inside the church in just a moment, because that's just as alive and well inside as outside. You know, an idol is the very obvious. It obscures and competes with who God is. The definition, it obscures and it competes with who God is. So what can become an idol? Anything that competes or obscures with who God is, right? Many people have idols in their garages, right? Many people have idols on a 35-inch flat screen plasma TV or whatever they're called, 3D, I don't know, right? An idol can be anything that obscures your vision, reflection of who God is. You know, Matthew 6:22 says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, your heart will also be. Amen? Where's your heart? AG, where's your heart? What's your focus? Is God our focus? He should be our focus. He should be our center. He should be our everything. You know, God desires for you and me to put him at the center of our life so that everything we do reflects who he is. And, you know, ultimately, God doesn't want to see us walk the wrong direction because we've compromised little by little by little, and all of a sudden we're out on the complete opposite side of where we need to be. And so I'm going to just read a few more verses, and then I want to talk about how to avoid that. Verse 31. Bob, you have it up there. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all people who were not of the what? Levites. You know, the Levites were in the area for a while, And they were the ones who were supposed to be priests, and yet they went to Jeroboam and said, no, we will not be priests here. And so what Jeroboam did is he just said, well, I'll just make anybody priest. And you know what that did for the people there? That only made the people lower their moral standards all the more. Because anybody could become a priest back in Jeroboam's time. Priest for the high place, 2 Chronicles 11:15 said, priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Ouch. The result was, for the Danites, lower and lower moral standards. You saw that creep in. They compromised with worship. Soon everything else began to fall apart. Their whole structure began to fall apart. And then we learn several chapters later that all of Israel fell apart. It's amazing what happens when you compromise, isn't it? Going on in verse 32. It says, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did it in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. You know, here was a guy that his self-interest was so high, and he was so fearful that if he did the right thing, he would be killed and his people would leave him, that he devised ways in which they would stay, in which they could still worship. I mean, they were still doing the things that they were required to do, but it was just on a different day. It was a little bit different system. But to the people, I mean, they looked at it and they said, yeah, that seems all right. That seems like we could do that. And we know in the end it was not a good place to be. There's a quote I want to read from Prophets and Kings, and it says, placed on the throne by the 10 tribes of Israel who had rebelled against the house of David, Jeroboam, the former servant of Solomon, was in a position to bring about wise reforms in both civil and religious affairs. So he had the message. But what he did with it was he didn't respond in the correct way. And it goes on. It says, under the rulership of Solomon, he had shown aptitude and sound judgment, and the knowledge he had gained during the years of faithful service fitted him to rule with discretion. But Jeroboam failed to make God his trust. Failed to make God his trust. Is God your trust? Is he the center of your life? Do you fully trust him and are willing to even be uncomfortable at times for him? Maybe it's that tithe check that you haven't written in a long time. And you're like, God, I just, you don't trust me. Maybe it's serving in the local church. You get the phone calls, but you just, I just can't do it. Maybe it's that thing that you have to watch on television that you know you shouldn't, but you do. You go, God, I just can't. You know, God has the messages for us, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And those messages are ones that we need to review and to remind ourselves and each other as we grow in our relationship with Christ and we grow as a church and we move out into the cities and highways and byways and around the world. I love what Solomon asked for. He asked for wisdom. And Proverbs 2:6 says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and what? Understanding, right? Here's another quote from Ellen White that I picked up that I really enjoyed. Check this out. It says, in a world like ours, where truth and falsehood are so closely mingled that it's difficult to discern between them, it's a perilous matter to neglect to seek wisdom from on high. You know, so often we'll say, oh, well, you know, I know how the system works. Or I know that the church says this. Or I believe that this preacher said that. But when's the last time we actually opened the Word of God, got our Strong's Concordance out, sat down with some friends, and said, let's have a Bible study. Let's see what Scripture says. Amen? One amen. Thank you, Russ. Got your Bible open? The rest of them just, I don't know. Yeah? That's good right there. Here's the thing. Those who will now take heed and turn to God without delay, taking their position on a true foundation, which is what, Oscar? What's the true foundation? Jesus and the Bible, the Word of God, right? Will receive pardon. All error is mixed with truth. Ouch. All error is mixed with truth. So do we have to know the error or the truth? What should we lean on? What side? The truth, right? Because if you know the truth and you study the truth, then you'll know when error begins to creep in. And then she goes on, but when the time of test and trial comes upon us, there will be seen the differences between the righteousness of the righteous and the wickedness of the wicked. Boy, she nailed that one. That was from This Day with God, devotional. So here's the thing. How can we fall to idolatry and paths that we probably shouldn't go down? Well, we can take our own selfishness, which is probably the majority of the time it would fit into this piece of the pie. I would say the majority of the pie would be us. We, our own desires and our own wants and our own attitudes pull us away from what God intends, right? And that's like in Exodus 32 with the Israelites going and making the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain and the people said, oh, this, we got to have this. And they went and they themselves built this thing that totally appalled God. He was so angry, Moses had to be the middleman. But then we have a case like Jeroboam, where he was a leader. Right? And you know that I've preached in here before about who are the leaders in the Arroyo Grande Seventh-day Adventist Church? Raise your hands. Thank you. Everybody, raise your hands. You're all leaders. Some of you didn't raise your hands. Come on. We're all leaders. And we can then, in turn, lead people astray. Just like Jeroboam did. Just like Jeroboam did. You know what? I believe that Satan's main vehicle, are you ready for this? The main vehicle Satan uses to lead people astray is religion. Let's go to the next slide, Bob. Check this out. And what I do, I will continue to do, this is Paul here, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. There was some competition going on, right? With Paul and some other guys. For such men are what? False prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then it goes on. And no wonder, even who? Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. Here's the thing. This right here must be, we're talking about it in Sabbath school class today in the library, must be studied, must be looked at, must be done individually, but then come together and see what the other members of the body, of the group, of the church decide on whatever it is that the subject of the matter might be. Because we know that Satan's job and his main vehicle is going to be and is religion, to deceive people and worship. Yes, worship too, over in the left side. So, you know, if if the guy with the white tie rides up on his bicycle and knocks on your door, would you say he's an angel masquerading? I mean, he claims he has the truth. What do you think? Huh? Misguided? You see, there's a lot of people within Christianity that say they have the truth. So, how do you balance that? By their fruit, okay, well, you know, there's a lot of good people. There's a lot of good Christians that are giving a lot of money to charity, that are serving, that are helping people. Right? You know, I think it can be found all in here. Scripture upon scripture. Line. Say what? To the law and to the testimony. Yeah. This right here needs to be our guide. And we need to start by going to it and knowing how to study a topic or a text or a subject matter and coming up, you know, with the answers, because we have a good system to do that. We believe in looking at the broad view of the Bible in context of not just the small portion, but looking at that, but then going big and saying, okay, what does the entire Bible have to say about the second coming, right? About the Sabbath, about you name it, and it goes on. You know, the point I want to make is we must get our counsel from God. From God. We must get our counsel from God. Because, you know, God tells us, and he told the Israelites, how to worship. God tells us how to live, doesn't he? I just, as I close today, I just want to go through several texts here on the PowerPoint. So, Bob, if you'll go to the next one for me. This is in Exodus where God said what the Israelites should do. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. God saying, hey, I'm going to take care of you because you're my people. So put me first, God says. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? Got it, Norma Jean. Got it. You know, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, God spells out the Ten Commandments. And in the next three chapters, Moses describes the detail or the behavior that God expects from his people. And here's some things that he says. How altars are specifically to be constructed and treated. How servants are supposed to be treated. How personal injuries are supposed to be addressed. How to protect your personal property. How to treat your neighbors. How the Sabbath law is to be applied and obeyed. And how God is to be celebrated. So in context, Moses ties worship to daily obedience. Wow, it's not just 11 o'clock on Sabbath? Oh no. Worship is a 24/7 thing. It's reflective of how we live and what we say behind the closed doors. Not just here in, you know, this nice sanctuary. But moving into the New Testament, worship in a growing church in the book of Acts looks like this. It looks a little different because they didn't have the altars anymore, right? Things changed, right? You like that word, changed? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have a very different picture here in Acts than we do of in Exodus. Because who's come between these two scenarios, these two texts? Who's been the main? Jesus, right? Jesus has come, and he's been our sacrificial lamb. He's taken away those things that were necessary. They've been fulfilled, you could say. And as the church was being birthed, believers were building a lifestyle of community and worship. which is amazing to see. So there was teaching, there was relationships, there was meals, there was communion, there was prayers, there was wonders and signs and miracles, there was common property, there was daily meetings, there was worship. There was favor among people even outside that movement because of the good that they were doing inside. By default, we've come to calling the time dedicated to singing songs in church worship. But true worship is really defined by the importance of God in our daily lives. That's why Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship overflows from hearts surrendered to Christ. That's what God wants. God wants this right here. And 18 inches or so between this and this is sometimes so hard for us to just give to God. I mean, we're really good at this part. We're really, really good at this part. We know. But have we given this? Because you got that 18-inch journey is a long journey, isn't it? Sometimes it's a hard journey to take. In order to not fall into false worship, we must get our counsel from God. We must get our counsel from God and see what he has to say. Just a few more texts here. Deuteronomy 6, going back to the Old Testament. This is about getting counsel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your what? On your hearts, right? And it goes on, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk with them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the wayside, when you lie down, and when you rise. See, God's, and you shall bind them as a sign in your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Is that the last one? Okay. See, God really intended for worship to be something that didn't just take place in here. But it took place in our homes. It took place in our workplace. It took place everywhere we went, the highways and byways, in the cars. God wants to have all of it. Why? Because there's an eternal result that's magnificent. When we make God the center of our life, not only our life changes, but everybody we come in contact with changes, whether you see it or not. God's working. God says, give me your heart. Put me in on your mind 24/7. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you to do? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, when we're Christians, the result, as one gentleman pointed out, was they'll know by the fruit, right? This verse in Micah is talking about that fruit, that justice, that kindness, that humbleness is the fruit of having a relationship with the Savior. And going on to Psalms 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, as I mentioned before, to get into this and to make this our light, to make this our source for seeking truth and understanding of what God requires of us and what he wants. And then going to Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here it goes. You ready? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody to the Lord with all your heart. Give thanks always and for everything to God in the Father, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what God requires. Let's see what Jesus says really briefly here. Go to the next verse. This is Jesus. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These are Jesus' words here about what we should do when Jesus was truly our sacrifice. I mean, the reason they did all that, I call it crazy stuff in the Old Testament, was because it was a foreshadowing that God himself would come down here and take on the weight of sin. Yeah, all those things I mentioned earlier. For you and me. Jesus was the sacrifice for us as our example. And we have to deny ourselves and follow him. He should be our model. Amen? Luke 9:23 is a text that reminds us of that. And just two more. Hebrews 13:20-21 says this: Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do what? Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through who? Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I love that text. Because God wants us to do his will, and he's given us every message indicating how to do that. Right? He's even given us the power to live that through Jesus. I don't know how many people I've sat with and they say, Pastor, I just can't do it. I can't break this thing, and I can't trust enough, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And I said, stop with the eyes. This is not about what you can do, because he's already done it. So accept that and say, Jesus, thank you for being my model. Thank you for showing me what to do. And thank you for empowering me to have victory and overcome. But yet so often we run the race, the Christian race, of trying to mark the boxes and do everything ourselves. Even to the point where we go and study without asking for inspiration, without asking for the Holy Spirit's guidance. One last text. It's one of my favorite texts. Let's read it together. I have been with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a good text, huh, Mary? It's a good reminder. And the truth of the matter this morning is that if you believe in Jesus, you've been crucified with Christ. You have, and I have, access to the throne of God. Eternal life. But like I said earlier, like I read earlier, God doesn't want just a part of our mind or all of our mind and part of our heart. He wants what? All of it. A complete surrender. You know, I'm doing a Bible study on what day is that, Rhonda and I do that study on? Wednesdays. So I'm doing a Bible study this Wednesday on this verse, what it means to be in Christ. What does that mean to have Christ live in you? What does that look like? What does that mean? Have you thought about that? That you have Christ living in you? Are we getting sleepy here? I need to come pick on some people. Have you thought about that, though? Having Christ live in you? Greg, have you thought about that? What do you think? Huh? All the time. All the time. Yeah? But you know, when we put on Christ, do we have different thoughts? Do we? You better, right? Bob said, you better, right? God changes our perspective. The reality is that God deeply, deeply, deeply desires to change our hearts and change our minds and change our homes and change our church and change our community, all for the sake of eternity. This morning, as I close, I would like us to just stand this morning, and I'd like to have a closing prayer about surrendering. These right here that are in our chests. Because we've read probably more text than I should have put up there about surrender, about the heart. And yet I believe many of us are not willing to surrender this fully to Him. And so I don't know what's holding you back, if there's something holding you back, or the last time you said, God, my heart is yours. My heart is yours. I want to have different thoughts. I want to have a different perspective. I want to be pulled into different avenues of ministry. This morning I just ask you to bow your head and just tell God that quietly. Say, God, this is yours. So that I can learn to lead, to love, and to be a walking, talking disciple for you. Let us pray. Father, it's amazing to see this journey from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, even to the time you come again in Revelation. And you are a God who pursues us for the desire to renew us within our minds and in our hearts. So God, this morning, I just want to surrender my own heart to you and my mind to you once again, Father, so that you may take out the bad and put in the good. Restore me, Father. Restore us as a people here in this church, Father. Many of us have silently said we want you to have our hearts and minds so that the fruit that we exhibit, the things that we do, reflect our love and compassion for who you are and how much you work in our lives. Father, give us that confidence today as we leave this place, that we can go to your word and we can search what it means to worship. What do you require and how it can benefit us? Father, I thank you so much for everything that you've done in the past and everything that you're doing now. And Father, I praise you for what you're going to do in the future in our lives and in this church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.